very much, and thank you all for coming. And can I say, having finally caught up with Shakespeare's Dead yesterday, if you haven't seen this exhibition, you absolutely must. Don't miss it. Even if you can, step across the hall after this talk. Of course, timings are odd today, and I must admit in advance that I think I have failed at my attempt to keep it to 30 minutes. I will therefore understand if anyone needs to slip out, but I also need to apologize in advance that because I'll also be late for a meeting in college, I won't be able to take questions. But if you come this evening, you can certainly nab me then. Now, with all due respect to William Shakespeare and to the organizers of Shakespeare's Dead, let me dare to begin by saying that it would be easier to fill exhibition cases, and indeed a lecture series, with matter relating to John Donne and death than with that relating to the bard's death and his dead. Given the number of bodies that pile up in Shakespeare's corpus, that's really saying something. But for his younger contemporary Donne, death and mortality were throughout his entire writing life what seemed most to make him reach for his pen. As he put it in one of his earliest poems to his friend Roland Woodward in the early 1590s, "The muse should ease our anguish, although our bodies wither and minds languish." And separation from that same group of writing friends was to Donne a kind of death, to be redeemed only by the life-giving power of a poem received. "Oh, I was dead, but since thy song new life did give, I, recreated even by that creature, live." Then being caught in a troop ship in a storm in the Atlantic in 1597, that experience prompted him to imagine a fate worse than a watery grave, when some coffined in their cabins lie, equally grieved that they are not dead, and yet must die. And as sin-burdened souls from graves will creep at the last day, some forth their cabins peep. And compared to these storms, death is but a calm, hell somewhat lightsome, and the Bermuda calm. In a different vein, his dark and dangerously funny satire, Metempsychosis, or The Progress of the Soul, charted the Pythagorean progress of a deathless soul from one body to another, prompted along its migratory path by a succession of deaths, from the forbidden fruit when it was plucked by Eve, to a sparrow that dies from sexual exertion, and so on to Themec, sister and wife of Cain. The more familiar lyrics of the lover poet, too, derive so much of their power by Donne troping loving and longing and parting and even hating as versions of mortality in extremis, and even as death itself. The infamous early modern pun on death as sexual orgasm, of course, helps, as in the canonization, where death and resurrection facilitates one of the most elegant brags about repeated orgasm and tumescence in the English language. "So to one neutral thing both sexes fit, we die and rise the same, and prove mysterious by this love." Donne frequently casts the parting of lovers, though, too, as its own kind of petty more. "When I died last, and dear, I die as often as from thee I go, though it be an hour ago, and lovers' hours be full eternity." Or, most exquisitely, the opening stanzas of A Valediction Forbidding Mourning. "As virtuous men pass mildly away, and whisper to their souls to go, and some of their sad friends do say, the breath goes now, and some say, no. So let us melt, and make no noise, no tear floods nor sigh tempests move, 'twere profanation of our joys to tell the laity of our love." Only rarely encountered, though, is the conventional piety of love's eternity, as in, "If both our loves be one, or thou and I love just alike in all, none of these loves can die." More striking, and unlike many of Shakespeare's characters, most famously Hamlet, Donne's lyric speakers take a mordant glee in imagining their state and their status after death. So the playfully blasphemous fantasy in the canonization that the monuments of their love, expressed in verse, will make them latter-day saints. "By those hems all shall approve us canonized for love." Posthumous imaginings even extend to the lover giving startling injunctions to any who might, in handling his corpse, disturb a talismanic token given by his lover. "Whoever comes to shroud me, do not harm nor question much that subtle wreath of hair which crowns my arm. The mystery, the sign you must not touch, for 'tis my outward soul, viceroy to that which then to heaven being gone, will leave this to control, and keep these limbs, her provinces, from dissolution." Or even in the relic, come upon that same love token when yet more bodies are squeezed into a crowded grave. When my grave is broke up again, some second guest to entertain, and he that digs it spies a bracelet of bright hair about the bone. Will he not let's alone, and think that there a loving couple lies, which thought that this device might be some way to make their souls at the last busy day meet at this grave and make a little stay? And Dunn could even send his lover speakers back from the grave to haunt posthumous infidelity by a former lover. When by thy scorn, O murderess, I am dead, and that thou think'st thee free from all solicitation from me, then shall my ghost come to thy bed. And he, whose thou art then, being tired before, will, if thou stir or pinch to wake him, think thou call'st for more, and in false sleep will from thee shrink, and then poor aspen wretch, neglected thou, bathed in a cold quicksilver sweat wilt lie, a verier ghost than I. Later, Dunn's longest effort in verse, The Anniversaries, prompted by the death of a patron's daughter who Dunn probably never met, and the only verse he ever print published, that long poem anatomized the decay of the entire created order over 1,000 lines, while on the other hand, one of his shortest works, the holy sonnet Death Be Not Proud, with its concluding brag, Death, Thou Shalt Die, is now one of his most well-known. Then there's the fact that all of his pre-ordination prose takes death in some way as its subject, a satirical, comical vision of hell in Ignatius's Conclave, a lengthy attack on the Roman Catholic theology of martyrdom in Pseudo-Martyr, and a dangerously questioning and therefore unpublished essay on suicide by a Thanatos. Following his ordination, though, in 1615, death was still never far from Dunn's creative mind. One of his earliest surviving sermons was preached at court on the 21st of April, 1616. I pause there to give you time to appreciate the agony for this speaker on this occasion that he misses by only 2 days the chance to say that John Donne was preaching in London when William Shakespeare was breathing his last in Stratford. Be that as it may, in that sermon, Donne not only preached about death, but also did so in terms taken directly from the playhouse. He took as the sermon's biblical text Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the children of men is fully set in them to do evil. And he explored the danger that attends those naive enough to think that just because they've so far escaped any punishment, just because God hasn't executed his judgment against them speedily, they become hardened in their sinful ways and only increase the punishment to come. His peroration in that sermon points out that just because God hasn't executed his judgment yet doesn't mean that he can't or won't enact a sudden retribution. For God, Dunn said, is the Lord of hosts, and he can proceed by martial law. He can hang thee upon the next tree. He can choke thee with a crumb, with a drop at a voluptuous feast. He can sink down the stage and the player, the bed of wantonness and the wanton actor, into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell. And Dunn there blurs metaphor and reality brilliantly, for not only is hell a real threat for Dunn and his auditory, just as real on the early modern stage were not just the actor and that stage prop bed, but even the mouth of hell, which was a timber-framed, painted, cloth-covered cave that stood over the trapdoor and the stage boards to the underfloor space called the Hell, into the jaws of which unfortunate impenitents like Dr. Faustus could be dragged to their eternal perdition. 5 years later, Dunn would be not just a royal chaplain, but also Dean of St. Paul's. 2 years after being installed there, he suffered what we believe was a case of typhoid that brought him closer than he'd ever been to death's door. Characteristically, as soon as he was strong enough, he reached for his pen to write and publish his Devotions on Emergent Occasions, an unprecedented cycle of meditations, expostulations, and prayers, in which he charted both the physical and the spiritual progress of those fevered weeks, treating illness and meditation on its final outcome, death, as an elaborate self-catechism. And self-referential as that work is, it gave the English tradition, of course, its most famous lines, in prose, mind you, not as so often and incorrectly said in verse, about not just the universality of death, but also the prompt that that death should give for universal compassion in the face of it. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. So you can see, I hope, then, why Donne's dead might outnumber Shakespeare's, and why, when you add the generations of scholarship on the topic, I could be driven to the unavoidable, if awful, pun that the topic has been done to death. But Shakespeare's dead might still be more diverse, for in spite of the myriad refractions of death in Donne's work, they are consistent in several points. Donne's speakers never seem to fear death, but almost to seize it, to challenge it, even sometimes revel in it. If Donne has any fear of death, it is of the moral deaths committed and suffered in life as part of the fallen condition that is mortality under original sin. And if Donne feels any anxieties about the afterlife, it is not even the fear of damnation that he does sometimes try to raise in the hearts and minds of impenitent sinners in his sermons. It's not that that dominates, but the fear of the space or the time that will pass between the soul going to its reward and only later, and who knows how much later, to being reunited with its resurrected and glorified body at Christ's second coming. In short, to follow Donne to death is to follow him past it to resurrection, something that for him surpassed even the ability of the theatrical metaphor to express. For as he said in a sermon preached in that den of theatergoers, Lincoln's Inn, though he be destroyed contemptibly by those whom I breed and feed, by worms, this is not my last act to die, nor my last scene to lie in the grave, nor my last exit to go out of the grave, for after this I shall see God forever. And it's that impulse, that almost desperate desire to pass not just from death, but also over the sundering of body and soul to the reunion of the two in the sight of God, that informs the iconography of the Donne item that was chosen for one of the exhibition cases across the hall in Shakespeare's Dead. And that's Donne's last word on death, the print version of his last sermon, preached at court before Charles I in Lent 6 weeks before his own death in March 1631, and published a year later as Death's Duel. But to address the sermon, and before even that, the iconography of that startling frontispiece, we have to go to the origins of the latter, in the supreme example of how Donne thought about death theatrically, in the quite literal staging of his own death. We owe our only account of this to Donne's acquaintance and his first biographer, Isaac Walton, who recounts how during Donne's last illness, and therefore within weeks of preaching this sermon, he posed for his own funeral monument in a scene worthy of Shakespearean dumb show. He first ordered to his chamber the stage property of a wooden urn, and then he costumed himself in his burial shroud. And then, with charcoal braziers burning to light the bedchamber stage, he took his place, standing on that wooden urn, facing east, but with his eyes closed. And thus posed, an artist then drew in life size on a large wooden board Donne's last portrait, which served two purposes. First, it stood for those last weeks at the foot of Donne's own bed until he died, as a reminder of what he was to be. And then it provided the great sculptor Nicholas Stone with the necessary model for the marble monument erected in St. Paul's. erected in St. Paul's. And I show you here a 7th century engraving of it in situ in old St. Paul's, and a photograph of it now in roughly the same position in the north choir aisle. I do love, Dunnians love the fact that through that obliteration of old St. Paul's, Donne's monument was the only one to survive intact. But to address the sermon, I've lost my place now in my slides. There we go. But to address the sermon, and before that, the iconography, I have lost my place properly. There we go. That same drawing that served as the model for the monument was also clearly the model for the engraver Martin Droschut's frontispiece for Death's Duel. but what does it represent? It takes its place in Shakespeare's Dead, along with representatives of the inherited medieval tradition of the Ars Moriendi, or art of dying well, one hopes. And those are used as foils for the suggested freedom from that same tradition's platitudes about death and dying that are to be found in Shakespeare's Measure for Measure. But neither Donne's staging of his own death nor its surviving material and textual artifacts is any more a conventional memento mori than Shakespeare's play. The Ars Moriendi tradition relies upon unapologetically ghoulish embers of mortality, like Yorick's skull, or the transi, effigies of recumbent cadavers in church monuments. And I show you here the monument to my college's founder, Richard Fleming, in Lincoln Cathedral, and a common adaptation of it for of that kind of thing for a frontispiece. These ghoulish emblems of mortality, their purpose is to give death and decay the last word on the human body. But as the object of his deathbed meditations, Donne chose an image of himself after death, after decay, after dispersion, and instead at the moment of reintegration of body and soul at the resurrection. Not for nothing did he stand facing the symbolic east, even when posing for the drawing. And he stood on an urn to figure that longed-for instant when the dispersed dust of his corpse had been gathered again, recompacted, and then rose, eyes not yet quite open, about to behold the Visio Dei. The posture, a first in English funerary sculpture, is vital. Donne's would be no recumbent effigy, no skeletal transi lying rotted in a grave. This was his revivified physical self reunited with its soul, an iconography glossed on the St. Paul's monument by the legend Hic licet in occuduo cinere, aspicet eum cuius nomen est oriens. Though he is here laid down in dust, he beholds him whose name is the rising sun. So unusual was this in funerary art that, as art historians long ago pointed out, the sculptor could only conceive and execute the drapery falling as if on a reclining rather than on a standing figure. And the symbolic importance of that drapery was also glossed in both the monument and in the sermon's title page. For readers in the North Isle of St. Paul's, the shroud was the cloak of Donne's earthly office, of which he was now divested. Having been invested with the deanery of this church November 27, 1621, he was stripped of it by death on the last day of March 1631. And the Latin epigram to the frontispiece of Death's Duel declares the operative theology of the resurrection in Christ. Corporis haec animae sit sinden, sinden Jesu. In John Sparrow's translation, this is my body's shroud. May my soul's shroud be that of Jesus. The title page of the sermon, though, poses some problems of interpretation. The first is the general uncertainty of whether Donne had anything to do with it, especially its title and subtitle. Donne had authorized half a dozen of his sermons for print during his lifetime, and all had been given, presumably by him, the dignified, purely factual titles that were typical of those preached in elite venues, like this one before Charles I. None of those sermon titles indulges in the kind of catchy, thematic title that was favored by more populist preachers, but found here in Death's Duel. And then there's the oddity that the content of the sermon itself bears no verbal or argumentative relation to the bravado main title, Death's Duel, and only the subtitle comes anything close to an accurate gloss on the sermon. We then, moving down the title page, do have the conventional facts about the place and date of delivery of the sermon, and Donne's titles fulsomely listed. Title pages of Shakespeare's plays in smaller formats also often advertise garbled plots, with touts about staging and authorship. And I think that Death's Duel, like the play printings, aims primarily at drumming up sales. Sensational titles, stirring summary of contents, top billing for the court auditory, followed by Donne's own dignified clerical and academic rank, and then that frisson-inducing plus about this being the great Donne's last sermon, said to be called by the courtiers who heard it the doctor's own funeral sermon. Produced with an expensive bespoke frontispiece, this was a prestige publication that not only counted on but needed high sales. As for this being called Donne's own funeral sermon, he never says anything like that in the text, nor does the sermon conform to the conventions of the subgenre of the funeral sermon. In fact, the Protestant rejection of the doctrine of purgatory had meant that for much of Donne's lifetime, preaching at funerals had been viewed with suspicion, lest anyone be given the impression that a funeral service or sermon could have any bearing whatsoever on the state of the deceased's soul, as Catholic masses and prayers for the dead did, or that by eulogizing the deceased, one might infer that their good works were in any way efficacious for salvation. Even as late as the 1590s, Archbishop Whitgift had had to assert publicly to Puritan critics that sermons at funerals were justified as long as they simply expounded the doctrine of the resurrection of the predestined elect. By the 1630s, such niceties had been overcome, especially by social elites, funeral sermons for whom tipped their hats to sound Protestant soteriology and eschatology, but were always rounded off with a glowing eulogy of the deceased as an exemplar of godliness. So if Donne conceived this sermon as a funeral sermon, it is, at least in its text, a very odd one, as, quite uncharacteristically for Donne, there is also no autobiography present, whether eulogistic or otherwise. Indeed, with only one startling exception that I'll come to later, there is no first person singular, but only the plural us and we. And most breathtakingly, Donne willfully avoids any explicit description of the afterlife. Now, in the beautiful and brilliant exhibition catalogue for Shakespeare's Dead, the curator authors Emma Smith and Simon Palfrey discuss the Ars Moriendi themes of the exhibition by way of a reading of Shakespeare's Measure for Measure, for modern audiences, students, and critics, perhaps his most disturbing play. It is also, Smith and Palfrey rather laconically note, a more religious play than most. The two things, I think, are not unrelated. Had I more time, I would have liked to extend the exhibition's dialogue between Death's Duel and Measure for Measure, but occasions do inform against me. So instead, I would liken the time that remains, first to give you a better sense of the whole of Death's Duel, since it is known most in anthologized excerpts that risk misinterpretation when taken out of context, and secondly, to show that while sermons have been long popular as handy secondary sources for comparison with now more canonical literature, Shakespeare, they have a vital literary integrity of their own that repays study in their own right. Donne's Death's Duel, like Shakespeare's plays, was artfully conceived, artfully designed, and staged in performance to challenge contemporaries' religious thinking about death. If Donne was conscious that this sermon would be his last, as I've said, the text shows no sign whatsoever of that, nor does it show any signs of any diminishing intellectual or oratorical powers. In fact, in its structure, it is one of his most sophisticated sermons, and in its language, his most unforgettable. Not unlike plays or sonnets in great poets' hands, the structures of the best early modern sermons, like Death's Duel, are much more than a trellis for hanging set speeches or purple passages on, there to be plucked by anthologizers. Because in the disposition of matter across the whole, nothing is left to chance, but is so carefully placed that form itself plays a part in conveying meaning. Sermons, too, not unlike plays, had five parts. The first was an attention-grabbing exordium, or introduction, which declared the preacher's chosen text from the Bible, then justified its fitness for the occasion, and summarized or divided the main points from that text that would be treated in the ensuing hour. Those parts in Death's Duel were, as in Death's Duel, usually three in number, making up the majority of the oration, before the whole was rounded off by the fifth and final part, a short, intense peroration. On this occasion, Donne declaimed as his scriptural text the second half of Psalm 68:20, "And unto God the Lord belong the issues of death." And he then began, immediately, by introducing a controlling metaphorical conceit for his interpretation of it. "Buildings," he said, "stand by the benefit of their foundations that sustain and support them, and of their buttresses that comprehend and embrace them, and of their contignations," that is the frame, the beams, "that knit and unite them." But, always one to keep his auditory on his toes, Donne then slipped in that he wasn't, in fact, going to talk about the whole building at all, since it was found in something that he wasn't going to preach on. That whole building, he said, was in the former part of the verse, that is, the omitted first part of Psalm 68, "He that is our God is the God of salvation." The God of salvation, was in Donne's conceit the whole building, the whole picture, we might say. And that single fact was the goes-without-saying theological touchstone for all of his meditations on death. His sermon on this occasion, though, would, he continued, concern itself with the things that hold that building up, its architectural component parts, three in number, which Donne extrapolates from three very different possible readings of his, that is, the second part of the verse, "And unto God the Lord belong the issues of death." Even more specifically, the three parts were the three different ways of translating the preposition that modifies death. To God belong the issues from death, the issue of death, and the issue by death. For these three, he also took as the meaning of the Vulgate's noun exitus, translated in the Authorized Version as issue, to mean deliverance. So the first part is how to God belongs a deliverance from death, the second a deliverance of death, and third a deliverance by death. Part one, he said, will show that in the deliverance from death, it is in God's power to give us an issue and a deliverance, even then when we are brought to the jaws and teeth of death and to the lips of that whirlpool, the grave, which is, as he says, the most obvious and ordinary acceptation of these words. Part two, he said, will show us that in the deliverance of death, only God holds the disposition and manner of our death, what kind of issue and transmigration we shall have out of this world, and that, regardless of the manner of death, God ministers to the dying. And part three, he said, will show that God's deliverance from death can only come by death. But that is not all. Each of these three, he further explains, is, of course, the function of one of the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father in his power, God the Father in his power delivers from the grave. God the Holy Spirit ministers in every hour and every circumstance of death, and God the Incarnate Son, by his death, delivers all from it. And those threes are the three structural parts of Donne's text and of his sermon, cast metaphorically as the supporting structures of the whole building that is God's salvation. From death, in death, and by death, he says, will abundantly do all the offices of the foundations, of the buttresses, of the contignations of this our building, that he that is our God is the God of salvation, because unto this our Lord belong the issues of death. Now such schematic, indeed here explicitly architectural plans or outlines, called in the period the divisio or division of the sermon, served a functional purpose. For the preacher, as a mnemonic device, helping him to remember the order and parts of the sermon, which was always delivered from memory. And similarly, for the auditory, these outlines aided them in following the argument during, and then for noting down after, the parts of the sermon in a spiritual commonplace book. But the divisio also framed another kind of building, a building in word and sound and sight. A theater, if you like, to be inhabited not just by the preacher, but also by the listeners, who with their minds and their senses progressed with the preacher through a heightened rhetorical, emotional, and intellectual construction of space and time that was wholly unique to that hour. If, as the speaker of the love lyric The Canonization has it, Donne the lyricist could build in sonnets pretty rooms, Donne the preacher erected soaring chapels and cathedrals in his sermon prose. But what looks or sounds evenly symmetrical in the outline of the sermon's introductory division and summary of its parts also prepares for the surprise revelation of those interiors, of those different rooms, as the preacher actually leads the auditory through them. Part one, what Donne called the most obvious and ordinary exposition of the text, that God will deliver all from death, is overwhelmingly the longest, invested with Donne's breathtaking skill at Ciceronian amplificatio, the amplification, usually through, in Donne's case, extravagantly spun metaphor of a single idea. To achieve this, he startles first by expanding his definition of the death from which God delivers, far, far away from the mere moment of passing, to describe and define death as actually stretching from the womb to the grave. From being sensually or even literally dead in utero, to dying throughout life through sinning, and then dying a second death after death by rotting in the grave. He works here first with the traditional stuff of Ars Moriendi, or Art of Dying Commonplaces, about life being nothing more than so many deaths, about the familiar seven ages of man being seven linked ages of incessant mortality, about bodies and material goods and ranks and offices all being destined for nothing more glorious than dust that gets in your eyes. But precisely because Dunn knows that these are familiar, indeed they're clichés, he not only retails them for all their worth, but then pushes beyond them to overtop them with shocking new hyperboles. So, being food for worms is fine, and worth some good lines. But then the turn, in the grave the worms do not kill us. We breed and feed and then kill those worms which we ourselves produced. Nor is it enough to liken the state of a child in utero, blind and inarticulate, to being dead. But in some cases, Dunn goes on, in the womb, the dead child kills the mother that conceived it, and is a murderer, nay, a parricide, even after it is dead. Not surprisingly, it's for excerpts of shocking passages like these that this sermon, and often Dunn, is most remembered, including, I think, in the exhibition case downstairs. All part of a long tradition of an anthologizing approach to Dunn's sermons that prompts now common epithets from critics such as Dunn's Grand Grignol and T.S. Eliot's famously damning judgment that Dunn is a little of the religious spellbinder, the Reverend Billy Sunday of his time, the flesh creeper, the sorcerer of emotional orgy. But all of the rhetorical energy that Dunn puts into making every stage of death hideous in part one, with one bad enough as it is, only to be overtaken by a next that is worse, is not ghoulishness for its own sake, but something that seems to me first to play self-consciously with the conventions of Ars Moriendi, as if Dunn is saying, you want worms and dust? How obvious. It's no challenge to give you that. I'll give you more. But more importantly for Dunn, and this is why these famous passages are done and dispatched before the sermon is half finished, is that ramped-up application of death and decay in part one only intensifies the more important point made by contrast at the end of that part. The whole Grand Guignol first part is a gigantic rhetorical period, in form as in content a kind of bloated rhetorical corpse, swollen over many minutes or pages, but one that drives at one crucial coordinating conjunction, a single word at its end. Yet. A yet that introduces the sermon's text again to make the only real point of the whole. Yet Domini Domini sunt exitus mortis. With God the Lord are the issues of death, and I cannot doubt of a deliverance. Though death and corruption can do its hyperbolic worst to men and women, whether royalty or paupers, even death belongs to God who liberates from it. By recompacting this dust into the same body and reanimating the same body with the same soul in a blessed and glorious resurrection. Then after the emotional extremes of part one, Dunn and his auditors needed a rest. For the same reason that we are taught, and I think still teach, the dramatic logic of dropping the porter's scene into Macbeth after Duncan's murder. Accordingly, part two is not only quiet, but also very, very short. A small, smooth pivot between the emotional and intellectual exertions that turn on either side of it. The second part is the issue or liberation de morte, of death, that is, the manner or how we die, both physiologically and in what emotional state. And here Dunn confronts head-on one of the hallowed clichés of the Ars Moriendi tradition, that either the cause of death or the way one behaves at death is a legible sign of one's spiritual state. We use to comfort ourselves in the death of a friend, Dunn says, if it be testified that he went away like a lamb. But, he warns, how wrong you might be. So, too, we are not in a position to judge such things, since that is one of the issues of death that belongs only to God the Lord, in this case to the invisible workings of the Holy Spirit. Of even more interest to Dunn is the fact that those who might resist death, who might rage against it, who might be terrified by it, may in fact be the most holy, or benefit from the workings of the Holy Spirit many times insensibly to bystanders or any other than the party departing. So too John Donne rejects any ill conclusions to be drawn from a violent death. And among the several examples that Donne gives of both death met with fear and death met violently, the supreme example is Christ himself. Killed violently, and that after colluctations with death, and a sadness even in his soul to death, and an agony even to a bloody sweat in his body, and expostulations with God and exclamations upon the cross. Donne, like Shakespeare, knew that looking into the abyss, like Hamlet, or like Claudio in Measure for Measure, was natural if one's feelings were of terror, and that those deserved sympathy, pastoral sympathy, and that looking into those things and the emotions that might be prompted by it were a point on which it behooved all to judge not lest ye be judged, for with that judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. For, Donne says, in death it is God's care that the soul be safe. What agonies soever the body suffers in the hour of death. After that respite, Donne and his auditory are ready to approach their final exeunt in the sermon, the liberation of death that is by death in part three. Rhetorically, notice that Donne has saved the most paradoxical part for the final flourish. But so too is it the paradoxical theological heart of the whole, for this is, as Donne introduces it, a deliverance by the death of another, by the death of Christ. So the sermon has pivoted across the fulcrum of part two from the first part's gruesome dead-end paradox that life is nothing but death, to the superior transforming paradox that death in Christ is life. And notice too that had he been governed entirely by the conventional order of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the parts of the sermon would have been in a different order. But because his auditory are not on their deathbeds, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not the most pastorally urgent point. For the living facing death, the finale has to be the example of God the Son. So taking the auditory into this great last vaulted space of the sermon, Donne first deploys a guide's sympathetic acknowledgement of his group's long attentiveness. You have heard of the patience of Job. All this while you have done that. But then, patience, having been so wittily introduced, suddenly becomes its much more serious etymological cousin, passion. Now, he says, see the end of the Lord, the end that the Lord himself came to death. He then voices the listener's obvious question, but why did he die? And the answer is Donne's psalm text from the sermon again. But like the refrain in a good lyric, it is refreshed and renewed when repeated this time by being the quotation of it by Donne's favorite church father. Why did he die? Quia domini domini sunt exitus mortis. As St. Augustine, interpreting this text, answers this question. Because to this God, our Lord, belonged the issues of death. And to this Jesus, says he, to this Savior belongs the issues of death. And from that point on, Donne is very clear about the subgenre of this sermon, and it is decidedly not a funeral sermon. He says, this part of our sermon must needs be a passion sermon. Since all Christ's life was a continual passion, all our Lent may well be a continual Good Friday. And part three then proceeds as something rare in the post-Reformation pulpit, a detailed meditation on Christ's last day, from Passover to death. It's become an accepted fact that Shakespeare's plays, notably Hamlet and Measure for Measure, register and sometimes attempt to compensate for the loss of Catholic devotional practices, especially rituals for the departed and ritual reenactments of the Passion, whether in liturgies or mystery plays. Donne, here following the groundbreaking lead of Lancelot Andrews' earlier Good Friday sermons, shows the same impulse here in Death's Duel, by staging a meditative engagement that interweaves both Christ's passion and Christian death and dying in a way that is acceptable to Protestants. And like a good playwright, he sacrifices some of the authorial voice to accommodate the emotional, intellectual, and interpretative participation of his audience in the drama. Using the deictic, that is, urgently play-specific scene painting, inherited and long since Protestantized methods of Jesuit meditation that recommended the vivid imaginative placement of the believer at the scene of biblical events, Donne spins meditations on 9 discrete events in Christ's passion, in what the Oxford editor of the sermon, my London colleague David Colcliffe, insightfully calls a vigil. Donne, pausing to realize, in sequence, Christ washing the disciples' feet, praying and preaching, the agony in the garden, the betrayal by Judas, his scourging, his delivery to Pilate, his delivery to Herod, his return to Pilate, the release of Barabbas, and the crucifixion. But these reconstructions in the historical past tense are sharply interpolated with 9 returns to the auditory, of the auditory, to their own present, in blunt, pointed questions and direct address about their own recent or present behavior, keyed to the moral implications of each of the 9 scenes from Christ's Passion. And the effect of these in delivery especially is shocking. They are rude interruptions of the heightened language describing the Passion, that sound and feel incongruous, even indecorous. The contrast is meant to make one squirm, to confront how the mundanity of everyday behavior and sin has in fact everything to do with Christ's Passion, like it or not. So, for example, returning to his disciples after his first prayer and finding them asleep, he said, "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? I dare scarce ask thee whither thou wentst, or how thou disposedst of thyself when it grew dark, and after last night." Or, "About midnight he was taken and bound with a kiss," followed by the sarcastic bite of, "Art thou not too conformable to him in that?" The moral force of measuring the extent to which each individual listening was, as Donne said, conformable to Christ is clear enough. Less clear, except in delivery, is the way that Donne is here creating a special kind of time, a theatrical, or we might even say liturgical time, that blurs the boundary between past and present in an exhilarating now that is greater than the sum of its parts. That was Donne's aim in this sermon, whether known to be his last or not, becomes startlingly clear in the sermon's last moments, when, having lulled the auditory into that now familiar alternation between the historical past of the Passion and the interrogation of its relation to the listener's moral present, he then suddenly shifts to an unambiguous, transforming present tense for the 9th scene, the death of Christ himself, when he says, "There now hangs that sacred body upon the cross." And in that present, Donne makes his exit, but not alone, but in the first person plural. With Christ and to his auditors, he says, "There we leave you in that blessed dependency to hang upon him that hangs upon the cross." And that, I think, is Donne to death, and for Donne, life. And there I leave you.